We're turning in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 2. The book of Ephesians and the chapter number 2. We're going to read the opening 10 verses of the chapter together. I'm going to pray and then bring the Word that God has given to us. We've finished our series on the messages from John the Baptist. We will be returning to the doctrine of God as we consider who our God is, His attributes. We'll return to that probably most likely in the month of November, and so you'll get a little break with respect to that. And so we're turning to Ephesians chapter 2, and we trust that God will bless us around the Word today. Let's read the Word of God. The Apostle Paul says, "And you," speaking of the saints of God in the city of Ephesus, "and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. For in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Amen, and we'll end our reading there at the verse number 10. Let's just briefly pray and seek the Lord's help again for the Word of God. Pray for me, God, that help even today as we preach this Word to all of our hearts. Our loving Father, we bow again before Thy throne of heavenly grace. We thank Thee for the One who brings us nigh to God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we come now to Thy Word, O God, and as the words of the hymn still ring in our minds, "I'm only a sinner, saved by grace." That's us at best, O God. Only a sinner, not a minister, Lord, not some individual, O God, who has risen into some place within society, but only a sinner, saved by grace. We pray, O God, that as we think of this theme today and as we come around the open book, Lord, speak to us from Thy Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Lord, grant the gifts of faith today and repentance, and come and stir our hearts. Help us to realize what God has done for us, those that are saved. And Lord, we pray for those who know not Thee. O God, we pray that they would see in Christ and in His finished work a sufficient sacrifice to put away sin and to make us ready for heaven and home. Lord, come among us. Send Thy Spirit, we pray, and glorify Thine only begotten Son. For we pray this in and through Jesus' precious and wonderful and precious and holy name. Amen and amen. Whenever a company is about to launch a new product onto the market, they take great care and expend great capital in the advertising of that product. They focus primarily on its unique selling points. We call them USPs. USP is simply that which makes the product different from every other product that is on the market at that particular time. It may be that their product is smaller than their competitors. It might be that it would last longer. It's maybe made of a unique material. Or it tastes better than its competitors. The USPs. I wonder, have you ever wondered what the USP of biblical Christianity is? What is it that makes biblical Christianity different than the other religions, 4,200, I believe, other religions in this world at this present moment of time? What makes biblical Christianity stand out from every other religion that is in this world? Well, I believe that the passage that we have read together gives us the answer to that question. Within the words of Ephesians chapter 2, we see that biblical Christianity is not a works-based religion. In other words, to bring a person into a right relationship with God, no works are required by that person for such to be accomplished. That makes biblical Christianity unique from every other world religion. For the world's religions, whether that be Islam or Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormonism, Sikhism, nominal Protestantism, Roman Catholicism, Judaism, Lutheranism, whatever other religion you care to mention, all of those religions teach that their adherence that salvation from sin is secured by what another or what they do instead of by what another has done on their behalf. You see, biblical Christianity tells its followers that salvation from sin is secured by another on their behalf. And the passage before us here in Ephesians chapter 2 clearly shows that we are not saved by our works. The passage does go on to state that we are saved unto good works. Deliverance from sin is shown to be genuine when good works accompany or follow our salvation, that conversion experience. So today I want us to develop those two thoughts in a message that I've entitled, Not Off Works, But Onto Good Works. Not Off Works, But Onto Good Works. The title of the message has been taken directly out of the text verses for today, namely the verses 8 through to 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read them to you again. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. 500 years ago, Martin Luther and the other reformers spearheaded the propagation of this rediscovered biblical truth to the peoples of Europe as he came to realize for himself that salvation from sin could not be achieved by his works, but only by and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come at the end of this month of October, the anniversary of Luther's monumental stand for biblical Christianity, we want to again affirm the truth of God's word that salvation is sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, through faith alone, solus Christos, by Christ alone, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. In the first place, then, we want to consider saved, not off works. Saved. What a wonderful word. But it's more than just a word. It is a blessed experience to be saved. Now, the world uses the word saved in order to refer to a person who has been rescued from drowning by a lifeguard. We would say that that person who was rescued has been saved. We think about someone who's delivered from a house fire by a fireman. We say that that person has been saved, delivered. We think about a person that is brought to life again by a paramedic. We would say that that person has been saved. Each of those people have been saved, rescued, delivered, saved from danger, and yes, saved from death. Well, the word saved is a biblical word. It's found in both the Old and the New Testament, and it is found within our text for today, the verse number 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. As we think about this truth, that it is not by our works that we are saved, there are a number of points that flow out of that main thought today. The first of these is the thing from which we are saved. We have spoken in the natural realm about people being saved. Saved from water, saved from fire, saved from death. But what are we saved from when the Bible speaks about being saved? Well, we need to look back at the opening verses of this chapter and we'll get the idea and we'll get the truth of what we are saved from. We'll take them in the order in which they come. The first of these things that we are saved from is that we are saved from death. Notice the verse number 1 here in Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead. And the death that the Apostle Paul is speaking here is not a physical death. He's not speaking about a heart that stopped functioning. He's not speaking about lungs that are no longer operating or a pulse that is no longer beating. Rather, this is a spiritual death that he's speaking about. A death that has been inflicted upon us by our first parents, Adam and Eve, because in Adam we all lost spiritual life. Romans 5 verse 12, wherefore as by one man Sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That spiritual death makes us insensible to God's voice. That spiritual death causes us to become unaware of our lost and sinful condition. It makes us ignorant of our estrangement from God. However, God saves us from that death, that spiritual death, as he quickens us in the gospel by the Holy Ghost. You see, at conversion, the moment when a man or woman trusts in Christ, a boy or girl, at that moment of conversion, a new principle of life is implanted within the soul, whereby the spiritual death that is ours because of our birth, our natural birth, that life or that death is dispelled, pushed out, and new life comes to dwell in. The very life of God comes to dwell within the soul. It is a miracle. It is a miracle when God comes to live within the life. Changes the whole disposition of the heart, the whole inclination of the heart, causing that heart that once denied God, that once hated God, to now be inclined towards righteousness and holiness and truth, the truth that is as it is found in God's word. So let me ask you today, are you spiritually dead? Is there nothing? Is there nothing in the Lord Jesus Christ that you find appealing? Nothing attractive, nothing alluring? Have you little or no interest in the spiritual welfare of that precious, immortal soul that is housed within that mortal body of yours? Is it nothing to you that the second person of the Holy Trinity became a man, yet never ceased to be God, and lived a perfect life on our behalf, and then at the age of 33 would die on a cross, pay the sin debt, and appease the righteous and the holy anger of God against you for sin? Is it nothing to you that Christ died for sin? If these things mean nothing to you today, then you need to be saved. You're a candidate for this salvation that we're speaking of here in Ephesians chapter 2. Thank God that salvation, that experience of being saved from death, spiritual death, can be yours when you walk the road of repentance and exercise faith alone in Christ alone. In the second place, we're not only saved from a spiritual death, we're saved from our trespasses and sins. For the verse 1 goes on to say, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." The word trespass simply means a sidestep, a lapse, a deviation from truth, willful transgression, offense. The word sin means to miss the mark, to err, to violate God's law. Notice the plurality of the words that are used within the opening verse. He did not say who were dead in a trespass and a sin, but we find the words in their plural form, trespasses and sins. Reminding us and illustrating to us that many, many are our transgressions and our trespasses and sins. Numerous, beyond all human calculation, are our deviations from God's holy law. They illustrate to us that frequent are our occasions when we miss the mark and fall short of God's standard. That's what sin is, a missing of the mark. It is from our trespasses and our sins. Thank God Jesus Christ in the gospel saves us from. His very name bears that out. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The only way that you can be saved from your sins is by admitting then that you're a sinner, one who has erred, one who has strayed, one who has deviated from the truth as it is found in the Word of God. For until you come to that place in your life, till you come to that place where you own your sin as your own, then you can never be saved from sin. Horatius Bonner, he said this wonderful statement. He said, "Man is a complete sinner." And we agree with that. He said, "Jesus Christ is a complete Savior," and we agree with that. But Jesus Christ saves complete sinners completely, and we agree with that. What a blessed truth. See, folks, today I have a perfect Savior who made a perfect sacrifice to secure a perfect salvation for a far from perfect sinner like me. And today he offers you salvation. In the third place, we are saved from wrath. Verse number 3, the inspired penman reveals that we are by nature children of wrath, and we're by nature, by our birth, children of wrath, even as others, not children of God, but children of wrath. The God of the Bible is infinitely holy. Not the God of our imagination, not the God of the world's religions who manufacture a God that suits them, but the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is infinitely holy. Because he is, he abhors sin, all sin, because it is hideous to his very character. And therefore, as a result, his wrath, his righteous wrath, abides upon the sinner who cleaves to that sin that he abhors. John the Baptist referred to God's wrath abiding upon the sinner in John 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. But I want you to note the tense of the verse. Note the tense within verse number 3. For Paul, as he writes here to these saints in Ephesus, these believers, he says that they were by nature children of wrath. But now no longer. They are now children of God. Something has happened. Something has happened whereby they who were once children of wrath are now children of God. What has happened? God has stepped in. God has interposed. God has intervened in their lives. Wrath has now been turned away. How? By the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Because through that life and through that death, the demands of the law have been fully satisfied. God's wrath that abode upon the sinner has been transferred to Jesus Christ, those who have trusted in him. You see, that wrath found a focal point on the Son of God when he was nailed to the tree there on the cross. Within 3 hours, God the Son exhausted divine wrath within his own body when he took our sins in his own body on the tree. Wrath has therefore been turned away from the trusting sinner and turned on to Jesus Christ. He has become the great substitute, the great sin bearer. He has exhausted the punishment that was my due as he made his soul an offering for sin. Does the day find you abiding under the wrath of God? If so, the gospel, Christ's gospel, God's gospel, has provided a way whereby this we can be saved from wrath. We were thinking about that on Friday evening with Reverend Greer. Those great words that we have in Romans 5, verse 9, much more being now justified. It just simply means to be brought into a right standing with God, being brought into a right state before God, having now been justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Oh, may God bring us from the place. May God bring you from the place where you're no longer under the wrath of God, but under the favor of God through faith alone in his dear Son. That brings us neatly on to a second truth that we, as we think about this salvation, not by works. I want you to think about the one by whom we are saved. The one by whom we are saved. Is it possible that a sinner in and of themselves, is it possible that they can accumulate enough merit with God? Through acts of kindness, through acts of charity, through some form of religious activity, is it possible that the sinner in and of themselves can save them from sin, from wrath, from death, and secure them a place in heaven? Well, some world religions teach that a sinner can, and yet they can never tell their adherents how much and the exact amount of good works that needs to be done in order to merit salvation. And the reason why they cannot tell their adherents that is because they themselves do not know. They don't know how many prayers need to be said, how many good works need to be done, how many acts of kindness, how many pilgrimages, how many penances need to be performed for a sinner to be brought into a right standing before God. However, Biblical Christianity shifts the responsibility from the sinner and on to Jesus Christ when it comes to securing the sinner's salvation from sin and from death and from wrath. Note the shift of emphasis away from us, the sinner, to God within the chapter as we read down it. And we find ourselves standing at the portal of verse number 4. The picture is bleak. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We were walking according to the course of this world. We had our conversation, the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. That was all that we were interested in. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But notice the whole change, the whole shift away from the sinner and on to the Lord Jesus Christ and on to God within verse number 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. God steps in. And thank God he steps in. Because left to ourselves, we would continue in such a dead state. We would continue under the wrath of God. But God steps in. That's what makes biblical Christianity unique. The God of heaven steps in to reverse all that Adam did in the Garden of Eden. We must be very clear on the matter. If you want to be in God's heaven, if your sins are ever to be blotted out, if you're to be found in a right standing before God, then there must be a full dependence alone upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to God. No other way. It's said in the book of the Acts of the Apostles 4 verse 12, speaking of Christ's name, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No ordained minister, no pastor, no curate, no bishop, no archbishop, no lay preacher has any authority on earth to absolve and to put away sin. Jesus Christ, in answer to the question put by the Pharisees and the scribes, who can forgive sins but God only? They made that statement. Lord Jesus Christ replied to them in Luke 5 verse 24, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, the Son of Man hath power, the word is authority. He has authority upon earth to forgive sins, and he alone. David Dixon was a professor of divinity at Edinburgh University many, many years ago, and he was asked on his deathbed how he found himself. Dixon answered, I have taken my good deeds and my bad deeds, and I have thrown them together in a heap, and I have fled from them both to Christ, and in him I find peace. You see, Dixon was aware that all of his good works were worthless when it came to going out into God's eternity. Faith in Christ alone was all that he needed. Where is your faith placed today? Will you today in the gospel listen to the gospel? A gospel that tells you not what you need to do. For how could we ever merit heaven? But a gospel that tells you that Jesus Christ has done it all. It is finished, he said on the cross. It is finished. Note the third truth as we continue to think about this salvation that is not based on our works, namely the means by which we are saved. Now we have noted that salvation from sin and from death and from wrath is possible. We've also noted and seen that salvation from these things is secured only by the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how does salvation become mine? How does it become mine personally? Well, our text tells us, by an act of faith. By grace are ye saved through faith. You may be here today and you may say, but preacher, I have faith. But the question is, have you got saving faith? You may say, I believe. But on what do you believe and on whom do you believe? You see, Mr. Spurgeon, the Victorian London preacher, he said to those who said that they believed, he said, you may believe the most orthodox creed in Christendom and perish. Do you trust? For that is the cream of the word believe. Do you trust in Jesus? Do you lean your whole weight on him, he asked. Have you that faith with which the Puritans used to call recumbency or leaning? That is the faith that saves, a faith that falls back into the arms of Jesus, a faith that drops from its own hanging place into those mighty arms. Sinner, can I remind you today that it's not the quality of your faith that saves you? Your faith may be incredibly small and very weak today. It's not the quality of your or the quantity of your faith that saves, for you may not have much faith. Rather, it's upon whom and upon what your faith is resting upon that saves. You see, saving faith rests upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Today, it's not how I'm believing, but it's in whom I am believing that saves me. And so it is by an act of faith, a taking God at his word when he says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Taking God at his word, calling upon him, asking him to save you, and he will save you. The fourth truth that we want to think about when we think about a salvation that is not works-based, is the grounds upon which we are saved. The Apostle Paul states that it is on the grounds of God's free grace. God's free grace that sinners are saved. For by grace. Grace. What a word. What a word. Now, if ever a man knew the inadequacy of his own works to make him right with God, it was surely the man who wrote this book, the Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What that simply meant was that man fasted, probably 3 times a week. He always went to church on the Lord's Day. He always found himself in the synagogue services. He would have prayed for hours. He would have memorized the scriptures. As a Hebrew, he would have been circumcised. In other words, the Apostle Paul did everything that his religion asked him to do, but he never found peace with God, just like Martin Luther. It is said that Martin Luther would have whipped himself. It was said that Martin Luther, within the winter months when he lay in that monastery as a monk, that he would have lay upon that bed when temperatures were sub-zero, without any blanket, in order to try and gain peace with God. He fasted, he prayed, he memorized the scriptures. He was zealous for his religion, but still no peace. Until grace, until God in grace stepped into Martin Luther's life. What is grace? Well, grace is the complete opposite, we call it the antithesis, of personal merit. Merit that's accomplished by our own works. Grace is the complete opposite of that. Because grace is the free, undeserved goodness and favor of God towards mankind. That's what Henry said. The theologian Charles Hodge said that grace is simply love exercised towards the unworthy. That's grace. Let me ask you today, are you aware that if you're to be saved from death and sin and wrath, that God and grace must step in? John Newton, he wrote of God's grace when he penned probably the most famous hymn in all of hymnology. Amazing grace, he said, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton was a slave trader, blasphemer, loved his drink, denied his God, but he had a praying mother. The mother prayed for John Newton, and it was, I believe, in a storm just off the County Donegal coast that John Newton realized that with all of his bravado, he found himself nearing death as a result of a large hole that found itself within that boat. John Newton cried to God. You know what God did? He shifted the cargo of that ship and blocked up the hole. He drifted safely to land. John Newton's life was spared. He became a great theologian, a great preacher, and a great hymn writer. And as he looked back at his life and as he saw God, how God had worked in his life, he just said, "Amazing grace. It's amazing to me that God would save a wretch like me." To believe that we can achieve salvation by our own works then is to trample underfoot the work of Jesus Christ. And I say this respectfully, if you believe that you by your own works can get into God's heaven, why did Jesus Christ come and die on the cross? What a waste of time, and I say that respectfully. If we in and of ourselves could merit salvation, why did Christ then come into this world? He came to our need, and he came on a rescue mission to save us. Can I say, folks, for an infinite wrong, and that's what our sin is, an infinite wrong. For an infinite wrong to be infinitely corrected requires a work of infinite worth provided by an infinite being. And such is only to be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the reason why I'm saved and going to heaven is not because I am a minister or a good citizen or try and do my best. It is because God in grace, God out of his free, sovereign, amazing, wondrous grace, has saved a sinner like me. Now we have spoken to the ungodly. But believer, it doesn't end there. Because the text goes on to state that we're not only saved, we're not saved by our works, but that we are saved unto good works. I'll not be long. But I point you to the words of verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now we must note the order within the verse. We believe that the word of God is inspired. We believe that God has breathed this word. We believe that this is the infallible word of God. We believe that the order is placed here properly because he reminds us that our justification, our salvation is not by works, but our sanctification, that work whereby we are made more and more like Jesus Christ post-conversion, involves good works. You see, biblical Christianity is not a faith of works. Speaking from the human viewpoint, yes, Christ's work I understand, but it's not a faith of our works, but it is a faith that works. Many of God's people seem to forget that. And they seem to forget that a profession of faith that is not accompanied with works is not a saving faith. The Apostle James calls such a faith a dead faith. James 2 verse 17, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Now James is not saying that a sinner is brought into a right standing with God by their works. That can never be achieved. But that he is saying that having been brought into that right standing before God, now by their works, they exhibit that inward work that has been done and wrought by God within the soul. And so it turns everything, it turns on its head the teaching of every other world religion. Because every other world religion says that we must work in order to achieve salvation. But biblical Christianity turns the order and says, no, we work because we're saved. Because we're saved. Samuel Rutherford said that believing and doing are blood relatives. In other words, faith and works always go hand in hand. That's what James said. He said, show me your faith without your works. It's not saving faith, he said. I paraphrase it. The illustration is told of two gentlemen, actually three gentlemen, who were one day crossing a river in a rowing boat. And they were disputing about faith and works. One of the men said that good works were of small importance and that faith was everything. But the other man, he said the complete opposite. He said that works was everything and that faith was just of small importance. They weren't able to convince each another. They must have been Ulster men. They couldn't convince one another. You know what we're like. And so the ferryman, the one who was rowing the boat, he asked permission. Could he put his own opinion forward? He said this to the two men. He says, in my hands I hold two oars. That in my right hand I call faith. The other in my left hand I call works. Now, gentlemen, observe. I pull the oar of faith and I pull it alone. See, the boat goes round and round and the boat makes no progress. I do the same with the works, the oar of works, and precisely the same result, no advance. But I pull both together at the same pace. In a very few minutes, we'll be at our landing place. So in my humble opinion, he said, faith without works or works without faith will not suffice. Let there be both, and the haven of eternal rest is sure to be reached. I ask you the question, have you a faith that shows its genuineness by the performance of good works? You see, true faith never makes a person idle. Too many of God's people are idle. They rest on their own religious experience. But whenever a true faith has entered the soul, it will stir that soul to acts of love and kindness and charity according as they see opportunity. We're going to think about that on Wednesday night. I believe it's providential that we're speaking on this message and then what we'll speak about on Wednesday night. The necessity of good works within the believer's life. Saving faith will constrain them to walk in the steps of their master. Who is their master? Christ. And what do we read of Christ? He went about doing what? Good. That's what Christ did. He went about doing good. And so in one way or another, a saving faith will make you work. Are you working for Christ? You say you're a Christian. But do you work for Christ? J.C. Ryle said, there is no working love. Sorry, where there is no working love, there is no faith. A lazy, selfish, professing Christian has no right to regard himself or herself as a genuine believer. Now, great emphasis will be placed in the next month of how a sinner is made right with God, how they're justified. That's the biblical term, the theological term. Simply means how a person is made right with God. And great emphasis will be placed within our churches about how a person is made right with God. But we must not forget the other part. Not saved by works, but saved on to good works. Titus 2 verse 14. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, their salvation. He redeems us, he purifies us, but then the word of God goes on to say in that very verse that this people, this redeemed people, this peculiar people should be zealous of good works. And so we must not minimize the place of good works in the Christian life. But as we are exhorted to do in Galatians 6 verse 10, let us do good unto all men, especially to them that are of the household of faith. It is by our good works that we demonstrate to the world that God has done a work in us. That's how it's shown, evidenced. God has done a work in us as we do good works. We see it evidenced in our lives. But first things first today. Have you been savingly united to Christ on the grounds of God's free and sovereign grace? If so, your life ought to be marked by good works. I believe more would be done for the cause of Christ if those who profess to know him actually would start demonstrating by what they do that they have been saved, that they have been born again. I'm saved, but I'm bone idle. That cannot be so. Because whom God saves, he expects that person then to serve. To serve others in the church family and then out into the world. Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Saved not by works, but saved unto good works. It's a kind of a paradox. There is a lessening of our works when we come to the aspect of being made right with God. But having been made right with God, then there is the heightening of that aspect. We are saved unto good works. These two are the USPs of biblical Christianity. Because it is only biblical Christianity that puts them in that order. Saved not by works, but saved unto good works. May we all be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And then having been saved, that work wrought within the soul is demonstrated out in the outside world by our good works and by our behavior as we live for Jesus Christ in this world. May God be pleased to bless the preaching of his word. Let's unite in prayer. Let me thank you for your attention today. We appreciate you coming. The Lord has spoken to your heart. We're here to help you as God's servant. May God be pleased to work in every soul. Our loving Father, O God, we glory in the work of Christ, that finished work. We thank thee for the work that he done on our behalf. A work, O God, that we cannot add to in any way. How we would spoil that work. How we would stain that work because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We thank thee that Jesus Christ has done the work. He's paid the sin debt. And because of that, we're brought into that right standing with thee. O God, therefore help us by thy grace to show to the outside world that a good work has been done within by the good works that we do without. May we get the order right, O God, in our lives. And if it's wrong today, well then by thy grace, Lord, speak to every heart and turn all to Christ. Answer prayer and be with us the rest of this day. Bless the meetings tonight, wherever the word will be preached. May many be added to the Redeemer's kingdom. For we pray these our prayers in and through Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Thank you.